You are listening to rudolfsteineraudio.com. This is a reading of Cycle of Lectures by Rudolf Steiner entitled From Jesus to Christ. This is Lecture 6. Starting from the last lecture, we shall be able to approach the most significant, the central question of Christianity. We can endeavor to penetrate into the real essence of Christianity. Only in this way can we discover what the Christ impulse has become for the evolution of humanity, and what it will become in the future. People are always emphasizing that the answers to the highest questions must not be complicated, but that the truth must be brought directly to each person in the simplest way. In support of this, they argue that the Apostle John, for example, in his last years, expressed the quintessence of Christianity in words of truth. Quote, "Children, love one another." Close quote. From this, however, no one ought to draw the conclusion that he who simply pronounces the words "children, love one another" knows the essence of Christianity and of all truth for men. For in order simply to pronounce the words, the Apostle John had gained for himself many preliminary conditions. We know that only at the end of a long life, in his 95th year, did he attain to the use of such an expression. By that time, in that particular incarnation, he had earned the right to pronounce those words. He stands, indeed, as witness that this saying spoken by any chance individual has not the same force as when coming from him. For the Apostle John had attained something more. In spite of the disputes of the critics, he is the author of the John Gospel, of the Apocalypse, and of the Epistles of John. Throughout his life he had not always said, "Children, love one another." He had written a work which belongs to the most difficult productions of man, the Apocalypse, and another which penetrates most intimately and most deeply into the human soul, the John Gospel. He gained the right to pronounce such a saying only through a long life and through what he had accomplished. If anyone lives a life such as his and does what he did, and then says as he did, "Children, love one another," no one can really object to it. We must, however, be quite clear that though things can be compressed into a few words, so that these few words signify very much, the same few words may also say nothing at all. Many a person who pronounces a word of wisdom which perhaps in its proper setting would signify something very deep, merely pronounces it thinking that he has thereby said a very great deal. The writer of the Apocalypse and of the John Gospel in his greatest age spoke the words, "Children, love one another," out of the essence of Christianity. But the same words from the mouth of another person may be a mere phrase. We must gather matters for the understanding of Christianity from far afield so that we may apply them to the simplest truths of daily life. In our last lecture, we had to approach the question so fateful for modern thought, the question, what is this thing in the fourfold human being which we call the physical body? The threefold outlook over Greek thought, Jewish thought, and Buddhism leads us further to the understanding of the nature of Christianity. But if we would learn more concerning the fate of the physical body, we must first take up a question which stands at the central point of the whole Christian cosmic conception. We are led to nothing less than the question which lies at the very core of Christianity, vis-à-vis where, in our inquiry, stands the resurrection of Christ. Must we not assume that it is imperative for the understanding of Christianity to reach an understanding of the resurrection? We need only remember what is written in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians to see that it is imperative. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 20, quote, "But if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching void, and your faith is also void. Then are we also found false witnesses of God, because we have witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whereas he did not raise him up if none of the dead rise. For if none of the dead are raised up, then is Christ also not raised. But if Christ be not raised, then is your faith vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead, as the firstborn of them that have fallen asleep." Close quote. We must herewith recall that Christianity, as it has extended over the world, began with Paul. And if taking the word seriously, we make their meaning our own. We cannot simply pass over these most important words of Paul and say, in effect, that they leave the question of the resurrection unexplained. For what is it that Paul says? That the whole of Christianity has no justification, and the whole Christian faith has no meaning if the resurrection is not a fact. That is what is said by Paul, with whom Christianity as historic fact had its starting point. And thereby nothing less is said than that he who is willing to give up the resurrection must give up Christianity as Paul understood it. And now let us pass over almost 2,000 years and ask people in the present day how, according to the requirements of modern culture, they stand with reference to the question of the resurrection. I shall not now take note of those who simply deny Christ entirely. It is naturally quite easy for them to be clear regarding the question of the resurrection. If Jesus never lived at all, one need not trouble about the question of the resurrection. Leaving such persons aside, we turn to those who, about the middle or in the last third of the 19th century, had accepted the current ideas of our time, the time in which we ourselves are still living. We will ask them what they think, in conformity with the whole culture of our day, concerning the question of the resurrection. Turning to a man who has gained great influence over the way of thinking of those who consider themselves best informed, David Friedrich Strauss, we read in his work on Reimarus, a thinker of the 18th century, the following, quote, "The resurrection of Jesus is really a shibboleth, about which not only the various conceptions of Christianity, but the various world philosophies and stages of spiritual evolution are at variance." Close quote. And in a Swiss journal, almost of the same date, we read the words, quote, "As soon as I can convince myself of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, this absolute miracle, I tear down the modern conception of the world. This breach in what, as I think, is the inviolable order of nature, would make an irreparable rent in my system, in my whole thought world." Close quote. Let us ask ourselves, how many people in our present time, according to the modern standpoint, must subscribe and do subscribe to these words? Persons who would say, quote, "If I were to be obliged to recognize the resurrection as historic fact, I should tear down my whole system of thought, philosophic or otherwise." Close quote. Let us ask, how should the resurrection fit in as historic fact in man's modern outlook upon the world? Let us recall what was indicated in my first public lecture on this subject, that the Gospels are to be taken as initiation writings. Those facts which are given in the Gospels as the greatest are in reality facts of initiation, events which had formerly taken place within the secret places of the temples of the mysteries, when this or that person, who had been deemed worthy, was initiated by the Hierophants. Such a person, after he had been prepared for a long time, went through a kind of death and a kind of resurrection. He had also to go through certain situations in life which reappear for us in the Gospels, the story of the temptation, the story of the Mount of Olives, and others similar. Because this was so, the accounts of the ancient initiates, which do not aim to be biographies in the usual sense of the word, show such resemblance to the gospel stories of Christ Jesus. And when we read the history of Apollonius of Tyana, indeed even the history of Buddha or of Zoroaster, the life of Osiris or of Orpheus, when we read the life of the greatest initiates, it is often as if we met with the same important characteristics as are narrated by Christ Jesus in the Gospels. But if we grant that we must seek in the initiation ceremonies of the old mysteries for the prototypes of important events narrated in the Gospels, we see quite clearly that the great teachings of the life of Christ Jesus are everywhere saturated with individual details which are not intended as a mere repetition of these initiation ceremonies, but point out very decidedly that what is described is literal fact. Must we not say that it produces the impression of fact in a remarkable way when the following is pictured for us in the Gospel of John? Quote, "On the first day of the week cometh Mary of Magdala to the grave, in the morning early, while it was dark, and seeth the stone taken away from the grave. Then she runneth and goeth to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the grave, and we know not where they have laid him. Then Peter went out, and the other disciple, and they went to the grave. And the two ran together, but the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the grave, and stooped down, and saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter behind him, and he went into the grave, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that had been about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a special place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, who had come first to the grave, and saw it, and believed, for they did not as yet understand the Scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went home again. But Mary stood outside the grave weeping. Whilst she was thus weeping, she stooped down into the grave, and saw two angels in white garments sitting, one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned herself round and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know him. Jesus saith to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith to her, Mary. She turns herself and saith to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father. Close quote. Here we have a situation described in such detail that when we wish to form a picture in imagination, there is hardly anything lacking. For example, when it is said that the one disciple runs faster than the other, or that the napkin which had covered the head was laid aside in another place. In every detail something is described which would have no meaning if it did not refer to a fact. Our attention was drawn on a former occasion to one detail, vis-à-vis that Mary did not recognize Christ Jesus, and we were required to think that it could be possible that after 3 days one should not recognize in the same form a person previously known. Thus we had then to note the fact that Christ appeared to Mary in a changed form. Otherwise these words would have no meaning. Two different things, therefore, are before us. We must actually comprehend the resurrection as the translation into historic fact of the mystery conception in the holy mysteries of all times. Only with the difference that he who in the mysteries raised up the individual pupil was the Hierophant. But in the Gospels it is pointed out to us that he who raised up Christ is the being whom we designate as the Father, that the Father himself raised up the Christ. Herewith we are shown that that which formerly had been carried out on a small scale in the depths of the mysteries was presented by divine spirits for humanity once for all upon Golgotha, and that the being who is designated as the Father himself came forward as Hierophant in the raising to life of Christ Jesus. Thus we have here intensified to the highest degree that which formerly had taken place on a smaller scale in the mysteries. That is the first point. The other is that interwoven with matters which carry us back to the mysteries are descriptions of such details that even today we can reconstruct, from the Gospels, the situations even to their minute particulars, as we have seen in the picture brought before us. In this picture there is one detail which demands even more serious notice. There must be a meaning in the words, quote, "For they had not as yet understood the Scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went home again." Close quote. Let us ask, of what had the disciples been able so far to convince themselves? It is as clearly described as anything can possibly be, that the linen clothes are there, but that the body is not there, is no longer in the grave. The disciples had not been able to convince themselves of anything else, and they understood nothing else when they now went back home. Otherwise the words would have no meaning. The more deeply you enter into the text, the more you must say the disciples, who were standing by the grave, were convinced that the linen clothes were there, but that the body was no longer in the grave. They went home with the thought, "Where has the body gone? Who has taken it out of the grave?" And now, from the conviction that the body is not there, the Gospels lead us slowly to the things through which the disciples were actually convinced of the resurrection. Through what were they convinced? Through the fact that, as the Gospels relate, Christ appeared to them gradually, so that they could say, "He is there." A fact that went so far that Thomas, called the Doubter, could lay his finger in the prints of the wounds. In short, from the Gospels we can see that the disciples only became convinced of the resurrection through Christ's having come to them after it as the Risen One. The proof for the disciples was that he was there. And if these disciples, who had gradually come to the conviction that Christ was alive, although he had died, had been asked what they actually believed, they would have said, "We have proofs that Christ lives." But they certainly would not have spoken as Paul spoke later, after he had gone through his experience before Damascus. He who permits the Gospels and the Pauline epistles to work upon him will notice the deep underlying difference between the fundamental tone of the Gospels as regarding the understanding of the resurrection, and the Pauline conception of it. Paul indeed draws a parallel between his conviction of the resurrection and that of the Gospels, for he is saying, "Christ is risen." For in saying, quote, "Christ is risen," close quote, he indicates the fact that Christ, after he had been crucified, appeared as a living being to Cephas, to the 12, then to the 500 brethren at one time, and last of all to him, Paul, also, as to one born out of due time. Christ had appeared from out of the fiery glory of the spiritual. Christ had appeared to the disciples also. Paul refers to that. And the events lived through with the risen one were for Paul none other than they were for the disciples. But what Paul immediately joins to these, what was for him the event of Damascus, is his wonderful and easily comprehensible theory of the being of Christ. What, from the event of Damascus onward, was the being of Christ for Paul? The being of Christ was for him the, in quotes, second Adam. And he immediately differentiates between the first Adam and the second Adam, the Christ. He calls the first Adam the progenitor of men on earth. But in what way? We need not go far to obtain the answer to this question. Paul calls the first Adam the progenitor of men on earth, for he sees in him the first man, for whom all other men are descended. For Paul, it is Adam who has bequeathed to human beings the body which they carry about with them as a physical body. All men have inherited their physical body from Adam. That is the body which meets us in external Maya, and which is mortal. It is the body inherited from Adam, the corruptible body, the physical body of man that decays in death. With this body men are clothed. We can use this expression, for it is not a bad one. The second Adam, Christ, Paul considers in contrast to the first, as possessing the incorruptible, the immortal body. Paul reasons further that through Christian evolution, men gradually come into the condition in which they put on the second Adam in place of the first Adam, in which they put on the incorruptible body of the second Adam, Christ, in place of the corruptible body of the first Adam. Paul seems to demand of those who call themselves true Christians nothing less than that which seems to pierce a hole in all old-world philosophy. As the first corruptible body is descended from Adam, so must the incorruptible body originate from the second Adam, from Christ. Every Christian can say, quote, "Because I am descended from Adam, I have a corruptible body, as Adam had. But since I set myself in the right relationship to Christ, I receive from him, the second Adam, an incorruptible body." Close quote. For Paul, this view radiates directly from the experience of Damascus. We can perhaps express what Paul wished to say by a simple diagram. Let XXX represent a number of people at a given time. Paul would trace them all back genealogically to the first Adam, from whom they are all descended, and who gave them the corruptible body. In the same way, according to Paul's idea, something else is possible. Just as human beings can say, quote, "We are related because we are descended from the one progenitor, Adam," close quote, so according to Paul they can say, quote, "As without any action of ours, through the relationships of physical human generation, lines can be traced back to Adam, so it is possible for us to allow something else to arise within us which makes us another being. As the natural lines lead back to Adam, so is it possible to represent lines which lead not indeed to the corruptible body of the fleshly Adam, but to the body that is incorruptible. This body, through our relationship to Christ, we can bear within us, according to the Pauline view, just as through Adam we bear the corruptible body." There is nothing more uncomfortable for the modern consciousness than this idea. For looking at the matter quite soberly, what does it demand from us? It demands something which for modern thought is really monstrous. Modern thought has long disputed whether all human beings are descended from one primeval human being, but it may be allowed that all are descended from a single human being, who was the first upon earth as regards physical consciousness. Paul, however, demands the following. He says, quote, "If thou desirest to be a Christian in the true sense, thou must set before thyself, that something can arise in thee which can live in thee. Thou canst draw spiritual lines from this, that is living in thee, to a second Adam, to Christ, to that very Christ who on the third day rose from the grave, just as all men can trace lines back to the physical body of the first Adam. Close quote. Paul demands of all who call themselves Christians to allow something to arise within them which really is in them, and which, as the corruptible body leads back to Adam, leads to that which on the third day arose out of the grave in which the body of Christ Jesus had been laid. He who does not grant this cannot come into any relationship with Paul. He cannot say he understands Paul. If man, as regards his corruptible body, is descended from the first Adam, then by receiving the being of Christ into his own being, he has the possibility of having a second ancestor. This ancestor, however, is he who, on the third day after his body had been laid in the earth, rose again out of the grave. Let us clearly understand that, displeasing as it is to the modern thinker, Paul makes this demand. From this Pauline statement, we shall approach the modern thinker. Only one ought not to have any other opinion concerning that which meets us so clearly in the Pauline writings. One ought not to twist the meaning of that which is so clearly expressed by Paul. Certainly, it is a pleasant method to interpret something allegorically, and to say that it was meant in such and such a way, but all these interpretations are meaningless. If we wish to connect a meaning with what Paul said, there is nothing left for us to do, even if modern consciousness regards it as superstition, but to say that according to Paul, Christ rose from the dead after 3 days. Let us go further. Such an assertion as Paul made, after he himself had reached the summit of his initiation through the event of Damascus, the assertion concerning the second Adam and his rising from the grave, could be made only by one whose whole mode of thought and outlook had been derived from Greek thought, by one who had been steeped in Greek thought, even if also a Hebrew, by one who, in a certain respect, had brought all his Hebraism as an offering to the Greek conception. For when we look at the thing more closely, what is it that Paul really declares? Looking with inner vision on that which the Greeks loved and valued, the external form of the human body, concerning which they had the tragic feeling that it comes to an end when the individual passes through the gate of death, Paul says, quote, "With the resurrection of Christ, the body has been raised in triumph from the grave." Close quote. If we build a bridge between the two world outlooks, we can best do it as follows. The Greek hero said, from his Greek feeling, quote, "Better a beggar in the upper world than a king in the land of shades." Close quote. He said this because as a Greek he was convinced that that which the Greek loved, the external form of the physical body, was lost once and for all in passing through the gate of death. Out of this same soil, out of which this tragic mood of intoxication with beauty had grown, Paul appeared, he who first proclaimed the gospel to the Greeks. We do not deviate from his words when we translate them as follows, quote, "That which thou dost most value, the human bodily form, is not destroyed in the future. Christ is risen as the first of those who are raised from the dead. The form of the physical body is not lost, but is given back to humanity through the resurrection of Christ." Close quote. That which the Greeks valued most was given back to them with the resurrection by Paul the Jew, who had been steeped in Greek culture. Only a Greek would so think and speak. But only one who had become a Greek with all the conceptions derived from his Jewish ancestry. Only a Jew who had become a Greek could speak in this way, never another. But how can we approach these things from the standpoint of theosophy? For we have now gone so far that we know that Paul demands something which thoroughly upsets the calculations of the modern thinker. Let us endeavor, from the standpoint of theosophy, to get nearer to what Paul demands. Let us set together what we know from theosophy, so as to bring an idea to meet Paul's statement. When we review the very simplest theosophical truths, we know that man consists of physical body, etheric body, astral body, and ego. If, now, you ask someone who has studied theosophy a little, not necessarily very thoroughly, if he knows the physical body of man, he will be sure to answer, quote, "I know it quite well, for I see it when a person stands before me. The other members are supersensible, invisible, those one cannot see. But the physical human body I know very well." Close quote. Is it really the physical body of man that appears before our eyes when we meet a man with our ordinary physical vision and physical understanding? I ask you, who, without clairvoyant vision, has ever seen a physical human body? What is it that people have in front of them if they see only with physical eyes and understand only with physical comprehension? A human being, but one consisting of physical body, etheric body, astral body, and ego. And when a person stands before us, there stands before us an organized connection formed of physical body, etheric body, astral body, and ego. And it would have as little sense to say that there stood before us a physical body as it would if giving someone a glass of water we were to say, quote, "There is hydrogen in that glass," close quote. Water consists of hydrogen and oxygen, as man consists of the physical, etheric, and astral bodies and ego. That which the physical, etheric, and astral bodies and the ego form together is to be seen externally in the world, just as water is in the glass of water. Hydrogen and oxygen are not seen. He who says that he sees hydrogen in the water makes a great mistake. So does he make a mistake who thinks that he sees the physical body when he sees a man in the external world. The spectator endowed with physical senses and physical understanding does not see a physical human body, but a four-membered being. He sees the physical body only in so far as it is permeated by the other members of the human being. It is, however, as changed as the hydrogen permeated with oxygen is in water. For hydrogen is a gas, and oxygen also. We have two gases. From the two united, we have a different substance, water. Why should it be incomprehensible that the man who meets us in the physical world is quite unlike his single members, the physical, etheric, and astral bodies and the ego, just as water is quite unlike hydrogen? And so it is. Consequently, we cannot rely upon that Maya which appears as the physical body. We must think of the physical body in quite a different way if we want to draw nearer to its nature. The observation of the physical human body in itself belongs to the most difficult clairvoyant problems, to the most difficult of all. Suppose that we allow the external world to perform that experiment on man which is similar to the disintegration of water into hydrogen and oxygen. In death, this experiment is performed by the great world. We see then how man lays aside his physical body. Does he actually lay aside his, quote, "physical body," close quote? The question seems really absurd. For what appears clearer than that at death man lays aside his physical body? But what is it that man puts off at death? It is something which possesses no longer the most important thing which the physical body has in life, namely the form, which from the moment of death begins to disappear from what has been laid aside. We have before us decaying substances, and the form is no longer characteristic. That which is laid aside is really composed of substances and elements which we can also trace in nature. These substances, however, in the natural order of things, would not produce a human form. Yet this form, quite essentially, belongs to the physical human body. The ordinary clairvoyant actually sees at death as if the individual simply laid aside these substances, which are then handed over to decay or burning. Then nothing else remains of the physical body. After death, clairvoyant sight sees into the connection that exists between ego, astral body, and etheric body, in the time during which the person has his review of his past life. Following the progress of the experiment, the clairvoyant then sees the etheric body separate itself, sees an extract of the etheric body remain, while the main portion dissolves in one way or another into the general cosmic ether. It seems as though at death the individual actually laid aside the physical body with its physical substances and forces, and then, after a few days, the etheric body. When the clairvoyant follows the individual further during the Kamaloka period, he sees that again an extract is taken, an extract of the astral body during the further life between death and a new birth, and that the other part of the astral body is given over to the universal astrality. So, we see that physical, etheric, and astral bodies are laid aside, and that the physical body seems to be drained away into materials and forces, which through decay or burning or some other form of dissolution have returned to the elements. But the more in our time clairvoyance is developed in man, the more shall we be clear that that which is laid aside as physical substances and forces does not form the whole physical body, for these would never give the complete form of the physical body. To these substances and forces there belongs something else, which we must call, if we wish to speak in accordance with fact, the phantom of the man. This phantom is the form shape of the man, which, as a spiritual tissue, works up the physical substances and forces, so that these come into the form which meets us as the man on the physical plane. The sculptor can bring no statue into existence if he only takes marble or something else and strikes away wildly so that single pieces spring off just as the substance permits. As the sculptor must have the thought which he impresses on the substance, so too is the thought existent for the human body, not existent in the same way as the thought of the artist, for the material of the human body is not marble or plaster, but as phantom, as the real thought in the external world. Just as the thought of the plastic artist is stamped upon his material, so the phantom of the physical body is stamped upon the substances of the earth, which we see given over after death to the grave or the fire. The phantom belongs to the physical body. It is the part of the physical body which is permanent and is more important than the external substances. The external substances are, in reality, nothing else than what is put into the net of the human form, as one puts apples into a cart. The phantom is something of tremendous importance. The substances which fall asunder after death are essentially those which we meet externally in nature. They are merely caught up by the human form. When you think more deeply, do you believe that all the work of the great divine spirits, through the Saturn, Sun, and Moon periods, has only created something which is handed over at death to the elements of the earth? No, that which is handed over at death is not that which was developed through the Saturn, Sun, and Moon periods. That which was developed during the Saturn, Sun, and Moon periods is the phantom, the form of the physical body. We must be quite clear that to understand the physical body is not an easy thing. Above all, the understanding of the physical body must not be sought for in the world of illusion, must not be sought for in the world of Maya. We know that the foundation, the germ of this phantom of the physical body, was laid by the thrones during the Saturn period. That, then, the spirits of wisdom during the Sun period worked further upon it, the spirits of movement during the Moon period, and the spirits of form during the Earth period. And it is only in this period that the physical body received the phantom. We call these spirits the spirits of form, because they really live in that which we call the phantom of the physical body. Thus, in order to understand the physical body, we must go back to the phantom of that body. Looking back to the beginning of our earth existence, we may say that the hosts from the ranks of the higher hierarchies, who had prepared the physical human body in its own proper form from the Saturn, Sun, and Moon periods to that of the Earth, had placed this phantom at the outset within the Earth evolution. In very fact, the phantom, which cannot be seen with the physical eye, was what was first there of the physical body of man. It is a body of force which is transparent. What the physical eye sees are the physical substances which the person eats, which he takes into himself, and which fill out that which is invisible. If the physical eye looks upon a physical body, what it sees is really the mineral part that fills out the physical body, not the physical body itself. But how has the mineral part, such as it is, come into this phantom of man's physical body? To answer this question, let us picture to ourselves once more the Genesis, the first becoming of man on our earth. From Saturn, Sun, and Moon, there came over that collection of forces which meets us in its true form in the invisible phantom of the physical body, and which, for the higher clairvoyance, appears as phantom only when we look away from all that which as external substance fills this phantom. This is the phantom which stands at the starting point. At the starting point of his earth existence, man was invisible as a physical body. Let us suppose that to this phantom of the physical body, the etheric body is added. Will the physical body, that is the phantom, become visible thereby? Certainly not. For the etheric body is, in any case, invisible for ordinary vision. Thus physical body as phantom plus etheric body is still invisible to external physical sense, and the astral body less than ever. So that physical body as phantom and etheric and astral bodies together are still invisible. And when the ego is added, it would certainly become perceptible inwardly, but not externally visible. Thus, as he came over out of the Saturn, Sun, and Moon periods, man would remain an invisible being and would be visible only to a clairvoyant. Through what would he become visible? If that had not come about, which is described in the Bible symbolically and in occult science actually as the luciferic influence, man would not have become visible at all. What happened through that influence? Read what is said in occult science. Out of that path of evolution, in which his physical, etheric, and astral bodies were still invisible, man was thrown down into coarser matter, and was obliged, under the influence of Lucifer, to take this coarser matter into himself. If that which we call the luciferic force had not been introduced into our astral body and ego, the dense materiality would not have become as visible as it has become. Consequently, we have to represent man as an invisible being, only made visible in matter by forces which entered into him under the influence of Lucifer. Through the Luciferic influences, external substances and forces come into the domain of the phantom and permeate this phantom. As when we pour a colored fluid into a transparent glass, so that the glass appears to us as colored, so we can imagine that the Luciferic influence poured forces into the form of the human phantom, whereby man was adapted for taking in upon the earth the requisite substances and forces which make his otherwise invisible form visible. What, then, makes man visible? The Luciferic forces within him make man visible as he is when he meets us on the physical plane. Otherwise his physical body would have remained always invisible. The alchemists always laid stress on the fact that the human body actually consists of the same substance of which the perfectly transparent, crystal clear, quote, philosopher's stone, close quote, is composed. The physical body is really absolutely transparent, and it is the Luciferic forces in man which have brought him to a non-transparent state and place him before us so that he is opaque and tangible. Hence you will understand that man has become the being that takes up external substances and forces of the earth which are given off again at death only through Lucifer's having tempted him, and that certain forces have been poured into his astral body. What, then, of necessity follows? It follows that since the ego, under the influence of Lucifer, entered into connection with the physical, etheric, and astral bodies upon the earth, man first became what he is upon earth. He became what otherwise he would not have been, the bearer of a visible earthly form. And now, let us suppose that at a certain point of time in life, the ego were to go out from a human structure consisting of physical, etheric, and astral bodies and ego, that there stood before us physical, etheric, and astral bodies, but not the ego. Let us suppose that were to happen. That is to say, what actually did happen in the case of Jesus of Nazareth in the 30th year of his life. There the human ego left this organization of physical, etheric, and astral bodies. And into what remained, that is, into this connection of physical, etheric, and astral bodies, the Christ being entered at the baptism by John in Jordan. We now have the physical, etheric, and astral bodies of a man and the Christ being. The Christ being had now taken up his abode in a human organization, as otherwise the ego would have done. What now differentiates this Christ Jesus from all other men on earth? It is this, that all other men bear within themselves this ego that once was overcome by Lucifer in the temptation. But Jesus no longer bears this ego within him. Instead of it, he bears the Christ being. So that from this time, beginning from the baptism by John in Jordan, Jesus bears within himself the effects which had come from Lucifer without a human ego being present to allow the Luciferic influences to come further into this body. A physical body, an etheric body, an astral body, in which the effects of the Luciferic influences from the earlier years were present, but into which no new influence could enter during the next 3 years. And the Christ being, that made up the Christ Jesus. Let us set before us quite exactly what the Christ is, from the baptism by John in Jordan until the mystery of Golgotha, a physical body and an etheric body, and an astral body which makes this physical body visible because it still contains the effects of the Luciferic influence. For through the fact that the Christ being came into the astral body altered by Lucifer, which Jesus of Nazareth had had from birth to his 30th year, the physical body was visible as the bearer of the Christ. Thus, from the baptism by John in Jordan, we have before us a physical body, which as such would not be visible on the physical plane, an etheric body, which as such would not be perceptible, the luciferized remains of the astral body, which makes these two other bodies visible. These make the Jesus of Nazareth body into a visible body, from the time of the baptism by John in Jordan up to the time of the mystery of Golgotha. And within it was the Christ being. This fourfold being of Christ Jesus we must inscribe right well upon our souls. We will say, every person who stands before us on the physical plane consists of physical body, etheric body, astral body, and ego. But this ego is such that it always works into the astral body up to the time of death. The Christ Jesus being, however, stands before us as one who had also physical body, etheric body, astral body, but no human ego. So that in his case, during the 3 years up to the time of his death, it was not the same that worked into him as works otherwise into the human being, but it was the Christ being. This we will set already before our minds, and in the next chapter consider the matter further, taking this as our starting point. The end of Lecture 6.